just a service to all of you. But I'm looking forward to what God has for us in His Word this morning, and I trust that God, by His Spirit, will focus our minds and our hearts on His Word. And as I say, I feel like I say it a lot, but I think we ought to be reminded of it. This book is our sole authority. We have nothing else to study. I have nothing else to communicate to us other than the Word of God. And so this time that we have in God's Word is it's a precious time for us to hear from God. We're hearing from God by His Spirit. And my prayer is that God's Spirit would move in this place and speak to each heart here. However the Spirit would apply His Word to your heart, I pray that He would do that in our midst this morning. 1 John chapter 2, our text begins in verse 18. As we get started, I'll go ahead and read our text, verse 18 all the way down through verse 27. You follow along as I read. John writes this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Well, in the second chapter of John's epistle, we've been noticing how John applies certain tests for his readers. He brought this imagery out a few weeks ago now where John is giving us this series of tests to see, is our faith genuine? As he talked about in chapter 1, he talks about the fellowship that we have with the Father because our sins are forgiven through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So there are many of us, most of us, who would claim that relationship with the Father. We're here. We're part of this body because we profess to know Christ as our Savior. We profess to have fellowship with the Father. So what John is doing in this, particularly in the second chapter here, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is he's applying certain tests to those that profess fellowship with the Father. The first part of the chapter, particularly in verses 3 through 6, we saw the test of obedience. Basically, John's argument was, if you say you have fellowship with the Father, if you have fellowship with the Father, you will obey what He has commanded you to do. If you're not living in obedience to the Father, then you really have no grounds for claiming that you have fellowship with Him. Stated simply, fellowship with the Father equals obedience to the Father. The second test that he lays out for us, again, particularly in verses 7 through 11, was the test of love. Those who have fellowship with the Father, Another way that he puts it, those that are in the light, those that are walking in the light, what will they do? They will love one another. So again, the argument, John's argument that he's making is, if you love God, if you have fellowship with God, if you are walking in the light, then you will love one another. If you're not loving one another, and by one another we're primarily talking about other members of the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're not loving one another, what does that say about the claim that we have to be walking in the light? Those who walk in the light will love one another. So the test of obedience and the test of love. In our section today, we note a third test, what we might call the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test of our faith. Does what we believe line up with the relationship that we profess to have with the Father through Jesus Christ? Or to put it this way, there's a degree to which what we believe, I'm talking what we really believe, not just what we profess, but what we really believe. There's a degree to which what we believe reveals the genuineness of our faith. Or to put it one more way, and here's kind of the overarching theme. The genuineness of our faith in Christ. This is what John has been talking about in much of this epistle to this point. The genuineness of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. Let me break that statement down a little bit for us. The genuineness of our faith in Christ, and this is my statement, this isn't inspired or anything, but this is just to help us try to understand what John is communicating in this text. The genuineness of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. In other words, our doctrine. I say demonstrated. The genuineness of our faith is demonstrated. That is, our faith and the genuineness of our faith is something that is visible, ought to be visible. It ought to be something that is verifiable to a certain degree. The genuineness of our faith ought to be demonstrated. Now, of course, we are human beings. We do not see into one another's hearts. We none of us can infallibly say whether another person truly has faith in Christ. But what Scripture teaches us is, by your fruits you'll know them. There will be a degree to which our faith in Christ will be demonstrated to those who are watching. The genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. This idea of truth, this is key. There is an unchanging standard by which to verify the genuineness of one's faith and the correctness of our doctrine, what we believe. There is a standard of truth by which we measure all of that. We're not left to just, you know, figure out for ourselves whether that doctrine is correct or not, or that belief, that teaching is correct. We're not left to try to figure that out. We have the standard. We have the truth of God's word. That's the measure by which we evaluate everything else. The genuineness of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. This is a matter of faith, belief. It's a heart issue. Something that takes place within our heart. We are resting our faith in something. The key thing is that we are resting our faith in the right thing. We hear a lot of people described as a person of faith, or even a person of strong faith. Well, if I could politely say it, it doesn't really matter how strong our faith is if our faith is in the wrong thing. Our salvation does not depend upon the strength of my faith, the strength of your faith. There are people in hell right now who had strong faith. They just had strong faith in the wrong thing. That's sobering. Our souls, our eternal destiny is dependent upon our faith being in a strong object, the work of Jesus Christ that we just remembered by the Lord's table. This is what we're holding, this is what we're resting our faith in. And you know what? There are people, if I could say it maybe the better way, the more positive way, there are people in heaven right now that had weak faith. But their faith rested in a strong Savior. So the genuineness of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. As we consider that main theme further by looking at these verses, we'll notice John provides us two things. First, John provides us with a sense of urgency. There's an urgency here that John lays out for us. This is important stuff to talk about. There's a sense of urgency, and then secondly, he provides for us a deep sense of assurance. We have a sense of urgency and a sense of assurance. First, let's look at the sense of urgency that John lays out for us here. First, we notice that he continues this very loving, caring, tender relationship with these people that he's writing to. He refers to them as children. We saw a few weeks ago that he gave that those exhortations to children and young men and fathers, and we kind of broke that up. You know, he saw that he's really talking about people at various stages of their spiritual walk. Well, here he's back to referring to these believers as children, not just as spiritual infants or spiritual children, but as all of them as his spiritual children, so to speak, demonstrating care for them. But what does he do immediately after that? Is he ramps up this sense of urgency. First, he says there is an urgency of time. He says, children, it is the last hour. And then at the end of verse 18, he says, therefore we know that it is the last hour. There's an urgency of time. The end is near. It's the last hour. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, you know, the end is near. Are there movies or TV shows where you have people kind of, you know, they stand on the corner with signs, or the end is near. Maybe that's real life. You know, people, you know, the end is near, the end is near. What's interesting is to see the way the New Testament refers to the last hour or the last days. This is important for us to keep in mind. When we hear and read, it's the last hour, and there is an urgency of time here. How could John, nearly 2,000 years ago, write to these Christians that it's the last hour, the end is near, when here, almost 2,000 years have now passed and we're still not to the end? I mean, doesn't that not lose credibility with John as a writer of Scripture? And clearly he didn't know what he was talking about, right? Well, notice how the New Testament describes the last days or the end time. Let me just read for you a few passages from the New Testament to help really frame the last hour in our mind. What is John talking about? What is Scripture talking about here? Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter preaching, and he quotes the book of Joel where God promised, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. And Acts 2 lays that out as what God was doing on the day of Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit upon the church, was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which was going to occur in the last days. So Acts 2 is the last days. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them, speaking of Old Testament people. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul writing to the Corinthians, saying, these things were written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, again, we're still nearly 2,000 years ago, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 9:26, Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The cross that we sang about occurred at the end of the ages. Or 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. All of these writers are writing about the last times, the end of the ages, the last days, as being in their current time 2,000 years ago. Taking all of these statements together, we have to understand that when the New Testament talks about the last days, they're not thinking of the last days how we often think of the last days, as a day yet future to us. But rather, it's a period of time that was inaugurated. It began with the coming of Christ. And it will, these last days will go all the way through from his first coming to his second coming. So that everybody from Acts chapter 2 to present day, right now, we are living in the last days. We are living in the end of the ages. So John gives us this sense of urgency. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Instead of viewing the last days as a point in the future that we're working toward, it might be helpful to think of it as this era that we're moving alongside. As I was thinking about this imagery, I was thinking, if we got in our car and we traveled toward the coast, right? If we're traveling toward the coast, we're driving in our car. When we go to the coast, we always like to, if we're headed toward Cannon Beach, we always like to stop at Camp 18. Well worth the stop. But when you get to Camp 18, the reason it's called Camp 18 is because you're roughly 18 miles from the coast. So when you get to Camp 18, 18 more miles or so, we're going to be there. Well, don't think of our journey toward the end times in that way, that, okay, right now we're whatever milepost and we're going to be there soon. Rather, think about it, you get to the coast and then you're driving down Highway 101. As we've done a few times when we've, rented a house or something there, a place to stay, you're driving down and you're looking for the place you're going to turn. And any moment, you're going to make that turn to the place you're trying to go. And this is basically the age that we're in. We're not going toward a point. We're rather kind of driving alongside the last day, the coming of Christ. It could happen any moment. We're just driving along. We're right there. From Acts chapter 2 to right now, it's this long journey along the coast. At any moment, that day will come. Well, that gives us a sense of urgency. The end is near. As Christians, we must not get lulled to sleep that another 18 miles, we're fine. There's still a long journey ahead of us. No, it's here. What we are called to do must happen now. If you're not a Christian, don't fall into the trap of thinking that tomorrow will be a better day to respond to the call of God, of the gospel. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. So there's a sense of urgency that John is laying out for us. It is the last hour. But not only is it a sense of urgency in terms of time, that the end is near, we're almost there. But there's a sense of urgency in terms of the need that is present with us. The need is this: there are people being deceived. Or as John says it, there are antichrists. says again in verse 18, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. There's not many topics that draw the kind of interest that you find when you bring up the topic of the Antichrist. You want to talk for a while? Just bring up the topic of Antichrist, and I'm sure everybody has some sort of opinion. In the Bible, the term Antichrist is actually only used by John. He's the only one in his writings that uses the term Antichrist. But this is a picture, this person that is described is described many ways throughout Scripture. Daniel refers to him as the prince who is to come. 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. John in Revelation 13 refers to the beast rising out of the sea. Each of these passages are describing this one principal figure that is the Antichrist. Not only is he Antichrist because he's against Christ, but he's Antichrist seeking to be in the place of Christ. And over the centuries, there's been much speculation about the identity of the Antichrist. The early church believed, you know, that a Jewish official was going to come and rebuild and inhabit the temple and institute this new religion apart from Christ. The reformers, well known, they viewed the Roman Catholic Church, in particular the Pope, as the Antichrist. You know, in the 20th century, 21st century, pretty much every world leader that's ever risen in the last 100 years, somebody has thought they were going to be the Antichrist. But what does John say? Rather than thinking ahead to the Antichrist, it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is, John says, verse 18, so now many antichrists have come. John makes it clear that the threat of the Antichrist isn't just something that's going to be in the future, whoever that might be. But it's actually a danger that presents itself right now. Right now in the world, in John's day and certainly in our day, there are already antichrists. There are already people who stand against Christ. See how John describes these people. It says in verse 19, they went out from us. Speaking of referring to these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This ought to also be sobering. You know, the greatest threat to the church in many ways is not necessarily the government that is opposed to us and through force of law and all of that and their authority forcing us to be a certain way as a church or as Christians. Our greatest threat isn't necessarily the government. John presents to us a threat of those that were once part of the church but have gone out of the church. Now they are acting as antichrists, deceiving people, leading them astray. Jesus, speaking of the last days, Matthew 24 says this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It's the greatest threat to us is those that would go out from us, even continuing to claim Christianity and yet not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of Christianity, preach something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. John says, and look at verses 22 and 23, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. These are the Antichrist. They are denying that Jesus is the Christ. And we can. That's basically a summary statement for these people do not believe the gospel. What God has revealed through Jesus, his Son, what Jesus has accomplished as the Son of God, these people deny. They are denying the gospel. To say that they are denying Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is to deny the gospel. This is the error that was being spread in John's day. It's an error that is being spread in our day. In fact, if you were in our adult Sunday school class this morning, hopefully you're making the connections. Chuck just started a series in the book of Galatians. And Paul in the book of Galatians is calling that church out for so soon believing another gospel. Already in that day, Paul was writing to those that, as John says, were once of us. They were part of us, but they've gone out from us. They are now preaching another so-called gospel. We talked in that class a number of examples of people in our day now who claim the name of Christ and yet are preaching another gospel. This is a real danger. People are being deceived. There is potential for us to be deceived. We must first recognize the threat. We must recognize the sense of urgency. The time is drawing to a close. There is a great need. People are being deceived. In the name of Christianity, people are being deceived. But we have great assurance in the midst of this urgency. John also gives us a sense of assurance. And isn't that what we need? With the end drawing near, people being deceived, threats against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we need a sense of assurance? Well, this is what John provides in the remainder of these verses. He provides for us the grounds of our assurance in faith. In other words, he reveals to us what it looks like to pass the doctrinal test. And he gives at least three evidences of authentic faith. The first evidence of authentic faith is a continuing with the church. We see this in the example of that John gives of those that have gone out from the church. And again, in John's fashion, he's black. They went out from us. They were not of us. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Those that go out from the church, believing and proclaiming another gospel, all they do by going out is demonstrating that they never were of us. That's what John says, verse 19. But they went out that it might become plain. It might become clear that they all are not of us. If they would have been with us, they would have remained with us. They would have continued with us. This is what we mean when we speak of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly converted by the Holy Spirit will persevere, will continue in the faith. Not to say that we earn our salvation by living a certain way. We're simply saying that growing in sanctification and continuing in our walk with the Lord is the evidence that we are a child of God. To persevere is not to earn our salvation. We don't earn our salvation by persevering. We persevere because we are saved. You know, if I tell you that I'm a brain surgeon, you would rightly be skeptical unless I offered you some evidence for that. If I said, you know, I've performed 50 brain surgeries, I went to school, I studied this, I understand it, I've done it. I demonstrate that I am, in fact, a brain surgeon. But if I can't do that, then you have no reason to believe the claim that I'm making. What I do demonstrates who I am. I don't become a brain surgeon just because I, or just by going and cutting someone's head open and starting to work on their brain. I'll be a miserable failure, and you'll be in trouble. I don't become a brain surgeon just because I decide I want to do a brain surgery. We don't become a Christian because we live righteously and obey God's commands. We do those things because we have already been made a child of God. We continue with the church. We read a sad example in Paul's letters of a man named Demas, who at the end of Colossians and Philemon, Paul includes on those lists that he often does of, you know, Demas is with me and he greets you as well. And then later in 2 Timothy, when he closes that letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a sad story. Here was a guy that traveled around. He was part of the Apostle Paul's ministry team. I mean, that would have been a great team to be a part of, well, except for the persecution and the stonings and all of that. But certainly to be part of what God was doing through the Apostle Paul, that was something exciting to be part of. And yet Demas left Paul because he was in love with this present world. In fact, just prior to Paul writing those things is the text that we read earlier from 2 Timothy 3 and 4, where Paul promised that there would come a day where people would not like what Paul was teaching, not like the truth of God's word, and would wander off into myths. I'm sure even as he wrote those things, Demas was in his mind. In one sense, that's what happened to Demas. But those that whose faith is genuine will continue, will persevere. We don't earn our faith by persevering. We don't earn our faith by continuing. We continue, we persevere because we have new life in Christ. Second grounds for assurance is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. But in contrast to those that went out from the church, making plain to all that they were not true members of the church, but, verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In the verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. In contrast to those that have gone out because they never were of us, John says, but you who demonstrate the genuineness of your faith by continuing, by persevering, you do so because you have been anointed by the Holy One. This is what sets us apart from those that have gone out from us. What's the difference between those that leave the church, that are disillusioned by the church, those that begin to believe false gospels? What's the difference between you and I and those Galatian Christians who believed another gospel? What's the difference between you and I and those in our community that are part of other churches that do not preach the gospel? What sets us apart from them? It's not because we are smarter than they are. We don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because we are intellectually superior to people that believe another gospel. Why do we believe the gospel? What sets us apart? It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God has done something in our hearts that has absolutely transformed the way that we think, the way that we believe. We only believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the anointing of the Spirit. It's certainly not a matter of education. It's often those that are the most educated that believe a lie. It's often those that are well-educated that fall into the Proverbs category of the fool. Why is that? What sets us apart from them? It's not intellectual superiority. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That John says, we have all knowledge, verse 20. Verse 21, you know the truth. Verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now there's a danger here, right? There's a danger in having the mindset that I don't have the need of anybody to teach me. I already have everything I need. I mean, there are those that fall into this trap that, you know, everything that we need, we have within us. Just follow this inner light that I have, and I'll be okay. That's not what John is telling us here. What he's telling us is this, that we have been anointed by the Spirit. We know all truth. And what he's not telling us that we have complete knowledge of all truth. Everything that's true that we know. What he's telling us is that as it relates to Jesus as the Christ, we have knowledge of that truth. We have all of the knowledge that we need for salvation through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need. How do we respond to the danger of falling into, I've already got everything I need. I've got it all figured out. I don't need to be taught. Don't make this your life verse, that I have no need of anybody teaching me. Not an appropriate understanding of what John is communicating here. But how do we prevent going down that path, falling into that trap? We do so by the third evidence that John gives of authentic faith. And that is the abiding of God's word. The abiding of God's word. We've seen it already in this contrast between truth versus the lie. What is the lie? It's denying that Jesus is the Christ. What is the truth? Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Look at verse 24. This is the truth. The lie is denying that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the truth. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Letting the Word of God abide in us. This word abide is one of John's favorites. He uses it many, many times in his gospel, in his letters. He uses it, I think, five or six times in just these verses right here. Either abide or continue. Let the word of God abide in you. Abide in that which you have heard from the beginning. If you remember back to earlier studies in this letter, you remember that what he's referring to when he is speaking of that which you've heard from the beginning, he's referring to the gospel message. That gospel message that you received at the beginning of your journey of faith so to speak. That which you heard at the beginning, let that message abide in you. To put it in the words of Paul in Galatians, don't believe another gospel. Believe the gospel that I preached to you. Let the word of God, the truth of God's word, abide in you. Continue in it. In fact, this word translated abide here is the same word translated continue. 2 Timothy 3, a verse we read earlier, continue, as Paul writes to Timothy, continue in what you've already heard and learned and believed in. Abide in that. Don't move away from it. Abide in the Word of God. Much of the compromise of the truth among churches today is done so for the sake of unity. If we back off on this belief, will appeal to these people. You know, we can partner with this church if we just kind of sacrifice our stand on this doctrine. It's not worth it. Sacrificing the truth is not worth it. This pressure, though, should not surprise us as if it were an unexpected thing. Again, we read earlier from 2 Timothy 4, where Paul anticipated that there would be a time coming, and it has already come, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. How do we prevent wandering off? The key word is John's word, abide. Abide in the truth. Let the truth abide in us. You see, you and I don't have the freedom to define what truth is. Again, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, what is most people's motivation for following another gospel? It's because that so-called gospel has a God who fits what I like to think of God being like. Or it gets rid of God altogether, which I like even more, because then I'm not accountable. You and I are not free to define what the truth is. We're not free to define what God is like. He has revealed that to us. Our job is to let the truth that He has already revealed to us abide in us. It will not change. As Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we keep from wandering off? Let the word of God abide in our hearts so that we become like the Psalm 1, the man in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers. The picture the psalmist speaks of there is of a tree that is planted. It's not going to wander. It's planted. Why is it planted? Because he is a man who delights in the law of God, the word of God, that which God has revealed. Abide in and delight in that which God has already revealed. A deep love for the truth will go a long way in guarding us against an infatuation with a shallow gospel that just appeals to our flesh. A deep sense of, a deep understanding of the truth will plant us firmly, prevent us from seeing that shiny new gospel drive by and being allured by it. We have a responsibility. You see, the call to read the scripture is not just, wasn't just created by somebody who wanted to sell a read through the Bible in a year plan, saying you should read your Bible regularly. This is prescribed by God. Let the word of God abide in you. This is an individual responsibility. This is a corporate responsibility. We have a responsibility to one another. To let the Word of God abide in us as we interact with each other. As you think back to your interactions with one another over the last month, how many times could you say that the Word of God was abiding in that conversation? I'm not saying that every conversation we have with another Christian can only come from the Bible. But how often are we content to speak with brothers and sisters in Christ and we're just talking about the weather or the news or our favorite sports teams and never speaking about the Word of God and what he is teaching us through it? Let the Word of God abide. Let me go back to the theme that I gave at the beginning. The genuineness of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the truth of what we believe. What we believe, not necessarily how strongly we believe it or how weakly we believe it, but what we believe, the object of our faith, must be true for us to have genuine faith in Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the clarity that we have. Again, thank you for the work of salvation that you have done in our lives, in our hearts. Our prayer as we go from here is that we would continue to experience the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by the Spirit. We have everything that we need to live as we ought. We have the work of the Holy Spirit that has been done to our heart. We have the Word of God. We have everything we need. Lord, would you help us to let the Word of God abide in our heart? Not so that we can earn our salvation, but that it, that the living out of your will for us would be the demonstration of the genuineness of our faith, so that we would be assured and encouraged through our relationship with our Father, through Jesus, his Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.